Come now to God's Word this morning. We're continuing forward in our series and in Luke's Gospel. This morning we're in Luke chapter 13. We'll be reading together verses 22 through 35. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible in front of you to Luke chapter 13. And we'll read together verses 22 through 35. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Father, may these words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer, we come into your presence, Father. We come before your word and we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We need your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts. Oh Lord, let us see Christ this day. Impress upon us, Father, the burden of eternal things, the burden of salvation, the burden of the reality of your holiness and your judgment. Direct our hearts, Father, by your Spirit, by his power, to the narrow door, to who Christ is for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. A number of months ago, I was engaged in a conversation with a pastor here in our presbytery. We were talking about the various different ministry initiatives that we'd been working through as our churches engaged in ministry. And he was telling me about a powerful experience that he had during a class that he was teaching on evangelism. It was an experience that opened his mind, that opened his eyes to the difficulty of the context in which we minister here in rural South Carolina. He said that one of the exercises that he had people engage in was to take out a piece of paper and spend 5 minutes or so writing down the names of people that the Lord had placed in their life that did not know Christ. People that the Lord had placed in their life that were not Christians, people who were unbelievers, people who needed to hear the gospel, to put all those people down on a list so that they could begin to pray for them and consider how to begin sharing Christ with them. But as the 5 minutes unfolded, he noticed that several people were beginning to get a little frustrated. As they looked at their paper, they were confused, and he walked up to them and he asked them what was wrong. And they said to him, in effect, "Pastor, I don't know anybody who's not a Christian. I don't know anybody who doesn't know Christ. I don't know anyone outside of the church. Everybody I know already knows Jesus." You see, brothers and sisters, you and I live in a very unique ministry context. A context in which it seems, from the outside looking in, that everybody knows Jesus. Everybody is a Christian. Everybody is a part of a church somewhere. Everybody, it would seem, is going to heaven. Because of the pervasiveness of organized Christianity in our community, one might begin to presume that because everybody appears to be Christian on the outside, on the basis of their activity and their behavior, that on the inside, everyone has been born again. Everyone is saved. Everyone's on their way to eternal life when they die. The question is, does such a way of thinking stand up under the scrutiny of Holy Scripture? What does the Bible have to say about such things? What does Jesus himself have to say about such things? Does Jesus teach that everyone who's ever had any sort of tangential relationship with organized Christianity is going to heaven? And that is such an important question. In fact, it's an eternally important question. Because at the end of the day, what matters not is what our culture says about eternal things. What matters not is what our sinful, often deceitful hearts have to say about eternal life. What matters most is what God has to say about eternal life from his infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. And so it is very good news for us this morning that Scripture is not silent, nor is it unclear when it comes to the nature of salvation and eternal life. This is the question, in fact, that this very passage of Scripture this morning answers for us. As this very question about who will be saved and how many will be saved is brought to Christ, he answers it for us by directing our attention to three realities about salvation. Three realities about eternal life that are meant to wake us up and have us take eternity seriously. Three realities about salvation. First, the door is narrow. Second, the way is narrow. But finally, the offer of the gospel is deep and wide. The door is narrow, the way is narrow, but the offer of the gospel is deep and wide. Look back at verse 23 with me for a moment. Here's the question. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Underlying this question was the common Jewish assumption of that day that everyone who was a part of physical Israel would be saved, except for the really, really, really bad Israelites. By and large, all of physical earthly Israel would be saved. They would experience the blessings of eternal life. And how does Jesus challenge that assumption? How does he answer this question? Notice, he doesn't answer it directly, does he? He doesn't answer whether or not those who will be saved are few. Rather, like he usually does, he answers this question with a command. He directs and redirects this individual away from vain curiosity about the number of people who will be saved and instead explains what it actually means to be saved, what it actually looks like to be saved. In essence, he changes the question for them. Because the important question, beloved, isn't how many people will be saved. The important question is, will I be among them? Will you be among them? That's the answer that we should seek after, not how many people belong to Jesus, but do I belong to Jesus? That's how he answers. Verse 34. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus does not tell us whether or not the amount of people who will be saved are few, but he does tell us who will be many. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus here presents us with an inconvenient truth, that there will be many people who have sought salvation, who are seeking eternal life, even within the context of a religious community, and who in fact think that they're on their way towards eternal life, but instead are on their way to their eternal damnation. And that is because they have not entered through the narrow door. That's the first reality about salvation that Jesus directs our attention to this morning, that the door to eternal life is narrow. There is only one way of salvation. One way of salvation. And that is through genuine, born-again faith in Jesus Christ, which proceeds from and results in genuine repentance for sin and a transformed life. Christ and his gospel are the narrow door. And as Christ teaches elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, few there be that find it. And so as Christ says here, we are to be a people, rather than who just sit back in complacency, strive to enter through the narrow door. That word, strive, it's where we get our English word, agony, agonizomai. Agony, agonize, that we are to be a people who strive, who are desperate to appropriate Christ and his gospel by faith. Now, this is not saying that we need to strive to earn our salvation. No, no, no. This is not saying that we need to strive to earn our salvation. It's saying that we need to strive to know the one who earned our salvation for us. To strive to enter into that way. We're not to work hard so that by our works the door will open for us. No, we're to strive to enter a door that's already open to us by God's free grace. To abandon our confidence in ourselves. To turn from our sin and to run to the grace of Christ. That is the only way. That's the narrow door of salvation, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Many will seek to enter another way. Many will seek to enter the way of religious performance, religious participation, church membership, church attendance, participation in a Christian culture. Many will seek to enter in another way, and they will not be able. Here's the problem for those of us who are gathered here this morning. We oftentimes do not think about eternity in these terms. We look at a Christianized culture, a church on every corner, a Christianized culture, and we begin to think, just like the Jewish people did in Jesus' day, that because everybody is participating in the culture, that everybody is going to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. We do not think that the door of eternal life is narrow, and that there will be many, many among us who do not find and who do not seek eternal life through the way that Christ has prescribed it, who seek to find eternal life another way, and they are not able. We do not functionally think this way. Just think perhaps of the funerals that you've been at. As you've heard the chatter in the funeral parlor, what have you heard? He was such a good man. She was such a good woman. They loved their family so well. They served their community so much. I'm sure they're in a better place. If anyone deserves a place in heaven, it's them. We tend to believe the doctrine that R.C. Sproul coined as salvation by expiration. That everyone who has ever sat foot in a church, no matter the testimony of their faith or the condition of their heart, once they die, they achieve sainthood and automatically pass into eternal life. We don't want to wrestle with the difficult, heartbreaking, yes, it's a heartbreaking reality, but it's a reality that there are many within churches throughout our community who are dead in their sin, who are enslaved to the kingdom of this world, and who have deluded themselves into a false assurance of salvation based on their religious performance, and they're on their way to eternal judgment. They might be our parents. They might be our grandparents, our cousins, our nieces, our nephews, our brothers, our sisters, or even our children. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Friends, there is only one way of salvation. One narrow door. It's not the way of religious activity. It's not the way of religious participation. It's not the way of religious heritage. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. The good news of his death and resurrection received by faith. Let us strive to know him as long as the day is called today. Because not only is the way narrow, what Christ goes on to say here is, one day soon, the door will be shut. That's what Christ goes on to say in verse 35. When the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Beloved, today is the day of salvation. One day, unless Christ comes back first, we will all die. And we will stand before a holy God. And some of us, if we have not entered in through the narrow door of Christ, will stand and knock. And we'll hear those soul-crushing words. I do not know you. I do not know where you're from. And it's in this that we find that not only is the door narrow, we find not only that it will be shut soon, we find that the way is narrow as well. When Christ says here, I do not know where you come from, he's saying, I don't recognize you. I don't recognize you. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They listen to me. Who are you? Where are you from? I don't know where you've come from. You have not entered my house through the narrow door. You've not walked on the narrow way. You are an imposter. You are an intruder. You see, beloved, those who've entered into the narrow door of salvation found in Christ are those who follow in the footsteps of Christ, who demonstrate that salvation by walking on the narrow way of salvation, meaning they look like their Savior. They've been transformed by their Savior. They live like their Savior lived. And so when their Savior looks at them, He recognizes his handiwork. He recognizes what he's done in them because they're his sheep, those who've listened to his voice and followed him. That's what he goes on to say in verse 26. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Beloved, Christ is very clear here. He's very clear that the way of salvation is narrow. It is not enough just to be around Jesus. To have been around him, to have been around his church, to have prayed the prayers, sing the songs, hear the sermons, play the game. It's not enough just to know even about Jesus. The question is, does Jesus know you? Do you have a relationship with Christ by faith? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? Is his Holy Spirit producing fruit in you, transforming you from the inside out? Or are you like those knocking on the door here, a worker of evil, one who is an imposter, some who has played the religious game all while your heart is far from God, whose life bears the marks not of following Christ, who bears the marks of following the evil course of this world? This past week I was stopped by one of the licensed checkpoints here off of 301. They pulled me over, directed me to the side. The officer asked me for my name. I said, Daniel Miller. Then they asked for my license, which thankfully I had. I handed them my license. They took it back to the back of my car. They looked at my license plate, verified my license plate, gave me back my license, and let me go. But as I was driving away, I saw on the side of the road an unfortunate young man who was outside of his car, who was sitting on the curb. Unfortunately, it appears like the license check did not go so well for him. Now, the point of that was, of course, to verify that I was who I say I am, that I had the right that I say I did, which is to operate a motor vehicle on a public road. My license is the sign that I am who I say I am, that I have the rights I say I have. It's the government's official way of saying we recognize Daniel Miller as a licensed driver in the state of South Carolina. Now imagine if instead of my license, I were to hand the police officer my Sam's Club membership card, or my fishing license, or my Pig Points card, or my punch card for Baskin Robbins. He would say, rightly, I don't recognize this. I can't verify who you are. I don't know who you are. I can't officially verify who you are. Please step out of the vehicle and join your new friend here on the curb. Friends, beloved, when you look at your life, do you see the signs that you are who you say you are? That you've entered into the narrow door? That you're walking on the narrow way? How do you know? Here are some diagnostic questions. First, what is your relationship like with your sin? Do you see yourself clearly as a sinner? Or does that title make you cringe? Do you see yourself clearly as a sinner? Do you grieve your sin? Feel convicted by your sin? Do you confess your sin specifically to God? Repent of it? Specifically, if you sinned against someone else, is that a burden on your heart before you confess it and repent of it? Do you turn to God for his grace and the power of his Holy Spirit for change and new life? Or do you try to cover your sin? Pretend like it doesn't exist. Deflect. Defend. Sew together fig leaves like Adam and Eve. Do you respond to the conviction of God's word towards your sin with a hard, impenitent heart? What's your relationship like with God's law? Do you, on the one hand, trust in your ability to keep God's law and perform, to do everything that he says as a good religious person to earn his favor? Do you try to perform and pretend to give off this persona of holiness? Or, on the other hand, do you ignore God's will for your life displayed in his word? Do you live on the wide path, the wide way of disobedience? Do you look at God's will for your life found in his word and say to yourself, well, I know better than that. That was written for people long, long, long ago. I don't need to follow that at all. God just wants me to be happy. I can live my life however I want. It doesn't matter at all what the Bible says. Or has God done such a work in your life that you strive for a God-wrought, Christ-bought, Spirit-empowered holiness? Has God done such a work in your life that you see and seek to obey God so that your life might bring him glory? And most importantly, what is your relationship like to Christ? Do you know him? Not know about him, know him personally. Or has he always just kind of been a mascot for your life? Someone whose name you drop so that people know you're in the right group? Has he just been to you an impersonal ticket to heaven that you keep in your back pocket? Someone you say you love because you're supposed to say that. All the other Christians say that. But really, in your heart of hearts, you know very little to nothing about him. He's someone who's made very little impact functionally in your life. Someone you think very little about. Someone you certainly rarely pray to, except when you're in big, big trouble. Or is Christ precious to you? Do you cling to him? Like a rock in the raging sea, do you trust in him alone, rely on him alone? Has God's Spirit created in your heart such a genuine love for Christ that it produces in you fruit, a genuine love for other people? Do you find yourself growing in the power of God's grace and your knowledge and love of Christ every day, growing in your obedience to him every day? Do you know the true joy and true freedom of a saving relationship with Christ? Here are the stakes for us, beloved. What Christ tells us here very clearly is the destiny of those who are told to depart from him because they are not found to have entered through the narrow door nor to have walked on the narrow way. Their destiny is eternal judgment. Verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Beloved, just sit with those words for a moment. Sometimes we read the Bible over and over, and sometimes the words lose their edge for us a little bit. Think about those words. Christ is speaking to religious people, not to the Greeks, not to the barbarians, to religious people. Christ is describing the anguish that many will experience at the last day when they've presumed their entire life that they were destined for eternal life, only to find themselves cast out in utter darkness. Can you imagine that pain? Their weeping will not end. The sadness and regret that they feel will not end. It will torment them forever. Their anger towards God, their resentment towards God will not end. That's what it means to gnash your teeth. It's a sign of anger. It's a sign of resentment towards God. In hell, people will bear up under the eternal wrath of a holy God and be filled with anger and sorrow and torment forever. And I do believe, beloved, that such torment will be even worse to bear up under for those who've lived under the delusion of false assurance in this life. When they see all of God's elect, who they tried to impersonate, entering into the joy of their master that they thought that they could steal like a thief and a robber, and then to be cast out into utter darkness. Beloved, there are biblical realities that burden my soul as a pastor. There are things I see in this world, the depravity of our culture, the godlessness of our culture, that burden me as a pastor. But nothing burdens me more, nor causes me more sorrow than the knowledge that some of you who've sat under my preaching, who've heard the word of God, may one day be among those to whom Christ says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And so even though this is a hard text to preach, it is an unpopular text to preach. I'm going to preach it to you because I love you and because I want you to know Christ. I want you to enter into the narrow door. I want you to have eternal life. I want you to know the truth. I want you to hear this warning. While there is still yet time, while the day of salvation is still today. Because there is a third blessed reality about salvation that our text presents us with here. And that is, while the door is narrow and the way is narrow, the offer of the gospel, it is deep and it is wide. That's what we see as our text continues in verses 29 through 30. It says, "And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." What Christ is saying here is that although there will be many who seek to enter the kingdom of God and will not be able, they seek to enter outside the narrow door and will not be able, there are yet many who will come. And the people who will come are not those that you would expect. The first will be last. The last will be first. They'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south, from every single part of God's creation. His people, called by His name, will be gathered into the kingdom of God. Oh, the offer of the gospel is deep and it is wide, and many will enter. That's what we read of in Revelation 7. John's given a vision of who will come. We read in Revelation 7, and John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude." A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Beloved, the offer of the gospel is deep and wide. The payment of the blood of Christ never comes back insufficient funds. The offer of the gospel is deep and wide. There will be a great multitude from every tribe and nation who will sit down and recline at table at the kingdom of God. And that is because Beloved, Christ has won for us a great salvation. That's where our passage ends this morning. Jesus is journeying towards Jerusalem. Did you notice that? Jerusalem is where he will die. He's journeying towards the danger in Christ rather than saving his life, even as he's warned by these half-hearted friends, these Pharisees. He's warned about Herod. Rather than saving his life, he says, I must go on my way. You can't stop me. I'm going to Jerusalem because I've come to die for my people. And that is where he would die, to win for his people a great salvation. He would enter into that narrow door, the door of death itself. He endured the hell, the torment, the separation that we deserve on the cross. He endured the torment of God's wrath for us as his people so that we would never have to when we enter into through him. But at the very end here, we see Christ lamenting over that great city. And that lament is instructive for us. This is where we'll end. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, God's city, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That's who Jesus came to die for. Those who would kill him, those who would reject him, those who would stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And you were not willing. You see, beloved, the love for Christ, love of Christ for the sinful world is great. It's deep and it's wide. His sacrifice on the cross is all sufficient. It is deep. It is wide. He longs to gather under his wings his people to find shelter and salvation. But are we willing? Are we willing to humble ourselves and come? Friends, here is the reality. Many will fail to enter into eternal life. Not because of the narrowness of the door. Not because of the narrowness of the door, but because of the stubbornness of their own hearts. Because they are not willing. Not willing to humble themselves and repent. Not willing to admit their sin. Not willing to turn to Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you do know Christ, if you're found in him by faith, the purpose of this passage is not to scare you. The purpose is not to discourage you or cause you to doubt your salvation. The purpose, rather, is to encourage you to strive. To encourage you to strive, to press on, to know Christ more and more, to make your calling and election sure, knowing that your eternal security is held in the arms of your Savior, knowing that you are his sheep, knowing that no one can snatch you out of his hand. So if you're here this morning and you know Christ, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to walk that narrow path. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Because the same grace that has saved you will keep you on the path of life. But if you're here this morning, and this passage has revealed something in you, if this passage has convicted you, please don't just let that feeling pass and go on to think about something else and suffice yourself with religious activity. If you feel the conviction that this passage brings, cry out to Jesus today. Don't harden your heart to the call of Christ. Don't let stubbornness keep you from the kingdom. Strive to enter into the narrow door of salvation. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, these are difficult words. It's hard for us to hear them. It's hard for us to receive them. It's hard for us to bear up under the reality, Father, that there are many who at the last day will be revealed to not be your people. Father, we grieve that. We take no satisfaction in that. We lament over it, Father, the way that Jesus himself lamented over Jerusalem. And Father, we ask that you would cause us by your divine grace to strive to know Christ more and more. Cause us to strive to share not platitudes about Christ, but the true message of salvation found in his gospel to a world, to people, to good religious people, to everybody who needs to hear it. Cause this to happen in us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen.